Right. Thank you for everybody here. Thank you for your many blessings upon our lives. And one of the blessings, of course, is that we can gather here together on Wednesday night and have a midweek meal. The milk and the meat and the manna from your word. And so with open Bibles and open hearts, speak to us, Lord. And we have a pretty heavy section of scripture here tonight. The cross, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, our King. And so, Lord, speak to us through your word. Show us the incredible price that was paid for us individually, how you willingly and lovingly came into this world to die a brutal death on the cross. And we are eternally grateful, Lord. And so tonight, speak to us, teach us, and minister to our hearts, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew 27. Last Wednesday, just a little bit of an introduction here, just in case you weren't here. Last week, Jesus and his disciples celebrated what is commonly known as the Passover, and how Passover was a foreshadow or a preview of that which was to come. A lamb without spot or blemish, Exodus tells us, was sacrificed. His blood was put on the doorpost and on the lintel, sign of the cross, doorpost, lintel. It was a picture of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, whose blood was shed upon the cross for you and for me, for the sins of mankind. Last week we also saw the betrayal of Jesus by one of his own disciples. That blows me away. Someone that walked with him for 3 years, heard the teaching, saw the miracles, the signs, the wonders, saw Jesus walking on water, but yet he betrayed the Lord for 30 pieces of silver, which, by the way, again, was a fulfillment of prophecy. The Old Testament, again, a foreshadow, said that there would be one who would betray him for 30 pieces of silver. We also saw Jesus' prediction prophetically of the sheep being scattered. Jesus also told Peter that he would deny him 3 times. And of course, proud Peter said, "Lord, you can count on me." Yeah, sure, Peter, for Pete's sake. And that's exactly what Peter did. He denied the Lord 3 times. The rooster crowed after Peter chickened out. How sad. Jesus then was brought before the Sanhedrin, which is like the Jewish Supreme Court, the high priest, Caiaphas, the scribes, and the elders were there where he was falsely accused. And it was there that Caiaphas asked Jesus if he was the Son of God. And when Jesus told him that he was, Caiaphas tore his robe and he shouted out, "Blasphemy, blasphemy." And what he did then was he sentenced Jesus to death for blasphemy. And all Jesus did was tell him who he really was, the Son of God. Sad. Then there was another major problem. Under Roman rule, which the Jews at this time were, the Jews had no authority to carry out capital punishment. Pilate, the Roman governor, is where they now go in our first section here tonight. They take Jesus before Pontius Pilate to try to have him crucified and nailed to the tree. So let's look at the first 2 verses, chapter 27. When morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. And again, they had no clue who he was. Binding Jesus? Omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent Jesus Christ, the Son of God, all powerful? No, he surrendered to him. He said earlier on in the book of Matthew, no man takes my life from me, I lay it down. And Jesus Christ laid his life down. Isn't it interesting how even though the Jews hated the Romans, they despised them, they hated being under Roman rule, yet their hatred of Jesus was even more intense to the point that it would unite these two bitter foes, the Jews and the Romans. For one reason, because the Jews wanted to put Jesus Christ to death. In the meantime, for a moment, the scene changes. From the Sanhedrin to Judas Iscariot now, who had betrayed the Lord for 30 pieces of silver. And I mentioned last week in the message, it's about a little less than $400. He sold his soul for less than $400. Times haven't changed a whole lot. People in this world are selling their souls for money, for riches, for wealth, for stuff. How sad. Not only was his betrayal prophesied, but also what happens next. Amazing. Notice verses 3 to 10. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? You see to it. Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple, look at this, and departed and went and hanged himself. But the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, it is not lawful to put them in the treasury, because they are the price of blood. And they consulted together and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom they of the children of Israel priced, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord had directed me. Wow. Realizing, it says in the first part, that he, Judas, betrayed innocent blood, Judas tries to give the 30 pieces of silver back to the religious leaders, the chief priests. But they refused it. They straight-armed him. Notice that Judas was remorseful, but he was not repentant. There is a difference. Being remorseful is being sorry. Being repentant is exactly that, repenting and taking responsibility and calling it sin and repenting of our sin. He regretted what he did, but he did not repent. There's a lot of people today that are remorseful because they got caught. But the all-important thing before the true and the living God, holy God, is repentance. He didn't repent. 2 Corinthians 7:10 tells us, godly sorrow leads to repentance unto salvation. That's how a person is saved. Repenting of their sins and coming to the Lord in repentance unto salvation. How sad that he threw down the silver and then went out and hung himself. There's more details in Acts chapter 1, verse 18 about Judas hanging himself. It tells us that Judas fell headlong and his stomach burst open and his intestines gushed out. Whoa. Pretty graphic. Sure glad you all had dinner already. And as I mentioned, the chief priests fulfilled prophecy. Yeah. They were too spiritual to put the money in the temple treasury. Isn't that amazing? What a bunch of hypocrites. Too spiritual about the money but yet they were wanting to put to death the Son of God, the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. Too spiritual to put it in the treasury. So what do? They purchase a potter's field. And again, it blows me away with all of the scriptures that we've seen fulfilled just in the past couple of weeks that Jesus fulfilled. And when they bought the potter's field, it wasn't by coincidence. Matter of fact, Jeremiah 32, 6 to 9 tells us about it. Zechariah 11, verses 12 and 13 tell us about it. And you know the amazing thing to me? The religious leaders had those scriptures. And little did they know that they were fulfilling those scriptures when they bought the potter's field. They're the other religious leaders who oversaw God's temple and God's word. And they had no idea what they were doing. They were fulfilling prophecy and not in a good way. Jesus is now before Pilate, as we'll see in verse 11. The Roman governor, check it out. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he answered him not one word. So the governor marveled greatly. The Bible again tells us that he was as a lamb led to slaughter, and he opened not his mouth. Why? Because he came to lay down his life for you and for me and for the sins of the whole world. Amazing. And so here we see Pilate, of course, could not deal with religious charges. So Pilate, of course, has to deal with the law. Luke's gospel tells us that they brought political charges against Jesus, three lies, so that they could convince Pilate that Jesus needed to be crucified. What were those charges? I'm glad you asked. Three lies. One, they said that Jesus was a revolutionary and was a threat to the Roman Empire. Secondly, they said Jesus urged people not to pay taxes. Wrong, right? We know what Jesus said. Render unto Caesar that which is Caesar. Render unto God that which belongs to God. They twisted it. Third lie, that he claimed to be king. And in claiming to be king, which he was a threat to Caesar. With all these lies and false accusations, Jesus remains silent. And Pilate marveled that he was silent. So now in verses 15 to 26, Pilate tries to find a loophole. Check it out. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas, who was, by the way, a murderer. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release to you?" Pilate, of course, was hoping they would say Jesus, but look what they say. They were convinced by the religious leaders to let Barabbas go. What do they say? Barabbas, or Jesus, who is the Christ. For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. Now we see a little bit of a break here in verse 19. Check this out. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, "Have nothing to do with this just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." I don't know where she was or what her relationship was to the Lord. She may have been a believer, but God gave her a dream And God showed her that he was a just man. And she said she suffered many things in this dream because of him. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, "Which of these two do you want me to release to you?" Then they said, "Barabbas." How sad. He's trying to find a loophole here. He's trying to get Jesus off the hook, literally. But again, this is all in fulfillment of prophecy, all in fulfillment of God's word. And how sad it is, the extent that the priests and the elders went to have Jesus Christ put to death and crucified. They even convinced the people, "Let Barabbas go. Let this murderer go." And instead, murder the innocent Son of God, the Savior of the world. Pilate said to them, "What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ?" They all said to him, "Let him be crucified." That's a good question for today. And I often ask people, what will you do with this man who is called Jesus the Christ? Is he your Lord and Savior? Or is he just another teacher, religious leader, just another mere man? Everybody's eternity is based upon what you do with this man who is called Jesus the Christ. It determines whether you will spend eternity in heaven or whether you will spend eternity in hell in the lake of fire. You get two choices, and it's your choice, and you can't blame anybody if you make the wrong choice. There is so much that we see in God's word to prove who he was, who he is, and why he came. The sinless, perfect Son of God, the Lamb of God who came into this world to save us from our sins. Notice, continuing on, "What then shall I do with Jesus who is called the Christ?" And they all said to him, "Let him be crucified." They all did, all the people. And again, this blows me away because not long before this, Jesus Christ on the colt of a donkey was riding into Jerusalem, and they were throwing their clothes on the road and palm branches, shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And look how their tune has changed here. From Hosanna to, "Let him be crucified." How sad. You know what? Times haven't changed a whole lot. You see how the public can be influenced? Even by religious leaders? Yeah. The same thing is going on in the church in America today. We get calls all the time. "Tell me about your church. Do you teach the word? Is it friendly?" You know. The other day someone called and asked about our church. And the last question was, "Is it a woke church?" Do you know that there are woke churches now in America? Unbelievable. You know, it shocks me. Every time I turn around, there's something new creeping into God's church. It's a simple form of ministry for his church. And oftentimes, even the other day, someone asked me, "How big is your church?" And I said, "I know exactly how big my church is. Zero. This is not my church. It's his. He paid for it with his precious blood." And how sad it is, there's a lot of those today that think it's their church. Mega church. And I think it is so, so important to do what we see in the book of Acts. The first church, they gathered together for prayer, for the breaking of bread, for fellowship, and for the preaching of the word. Simple ministry. How do we get so confused about the way God's church should be run? Sad. Breaks my heart. Are you a woke church? I said, "No, we don't sell awake magazines either." And the governor said, verse 23, "Why? What evil has he, Jesus, done?" But they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." They didn't answer it. And when Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." Little did he know, washing your hands doesn't get rid of sin. The one that he was going to have put to death is the only one that can put away his sin. As we often sing, what can wash away my blood? Or what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. That's the only way that we can have our sins washed away, and is the only way that we can enter the kingdom of God, to be born again, filled with the Holy Spirit, and have your sins washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ, and cast as far as the east is to the west, deepest part of the sea, and God remembers them no more. Hallelujah. I love that verse, that God remembers my sin no more. The enemy does. Oh, he gives me these flashbacks. You ever get to, you know, he digs up your past, throws it at you? I've said many times, when he tells me about my past, I tell him about his future. Mine's in heaven. His is in hell forever in the lake of fire. But look what he does. He thinks, again, religiously, that if he washes his hands, he says, "I'm innocent of the blood of this just person." He uses the same term that his wife did, that she heard or saw in her dream, this just man. He isn't just a man. He is a just man. "I'm innocent of the blood of this just man. You see to it." And all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Verse 25 is a heavy statement. "Let his blood be on us and upon our children." And look what Israel has had to deal with since the crucifixion. Everything from the Holocaust to look at the war that's going on even today. They've been persecuted heavily. They've been hated, despised by the world. Anti-Semitism is on the rise again, like never before. And I ask people, "Why do you hate the Jews?" And I have yet to have an answer. "Oh, because." I'm not boasting by any means, but today again, I had the privilege of going into the Jewish synagogue and talking in the office to one of their leaders and letting them know how much we love them and we pray for them every day, and we do. I love Israel. I love the Jew, because Jesus Christ, the Messiah, came through Israel. This book that you and I have right in our laps today is because of the Jew. They preserved it for centuries, and we have it today. Gentile Joe got saved through the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, through repentance and through the Word of God. How sad. He releases Barabbas, man. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. 40 lashes is what they would do. With a cat of nine tails, with pieces of metal at the end of each of the strips of leather. And the Roman soldiers would take great pride in seeing how much flesh they could remove with each lash. And I believe that by the time they were finished with Jesus, all his internal organs were exposed on his back. He did that for you and for me. He uttered not a word. He took it. He was beaten. As we'll see in a moment, he was marred more than any man. He was beaten beyond recognition for you and for me. And I've taught this section many times, and it's still really hard for me to comprehend what he went through for me. The lashes, the beating. It's just amazing that he would do that for me. So I love the Kris Kristofferson song. Why me, Lord? What did I ever do? Yeah. To deserve what Jesus Christ did for us. Man. And look what he does. He delivers him up to be crucified. In the meantime, there's about 700 soldiers or so. Verse 27 says the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. As a brand new believer, before I really knew what the crown of thorns looked like, I thought, well, maybe they were like on a rose bush or something. You see what's behind me? You see the length of the thorns on that crown of thorns behind me? And they just didn't put it on his head. They jammed it into his skull. For you and for me. Crown of thorns. Amazing. And again, he utters not a word. Not a word. And they take and put a reed in his right hand, which is like a scepter. And they bowed the knee before him, and they mocked him, and said, Hail, King of the Jews. It gets worse. Look at the next verse. Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. To this very day, the most disgusting thing that you can do to another person in the Middle East is to spit in their face. And this just not is not this isn't the saliva in your mouth. It's guttural. I'm not going to get into details. But today, I'm sure you've seen it on the news at times and places where they spit in one another's face. And look what they're doing. They are spitting in the face of the Son of God. He loved them. He came and died for them as well. He loves you. And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. They beat him with the reed on his head. His back was already wide open from the scourging. He had spittle, I'm sure, running down his face from all the soldiers spitting on him. And they began to beat him on the head with the reed, with the scepter. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. This, again, is prophetic. It's not by coincidence that he was nailed to a tree. 700 years prior to this taking place, Psalm 22 was written, and it is a blow-by-blow description of the crucifixion. And guess what? The elders and the priests taught this, but they had no clue. They had no clue. Doesn't that blow you away? Without the Holy Spirit, we can't understand the things of God. There are pastors in pulpits today that don't have the Holy Spirit. They're not born again. It's a profession. It's a job to them. I got news for you. If you're standing in a pulpit, it better be a calling. Because James 3:1 says, not many should teach the word because you will receive a stricter judgment. And that's why we don't compromise. Yes, we speak the truth in love. One thing I learned about the Word of God over the years that I've gotten to share the Word of God, you don't have to scream it. It does not return unto him void. The Word of God is powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And as the Word goes forth, I don't know where it goes, what it's doing, but I'm just the mailman. I'm just delivering the mail. And it is amazing over the years to see what God has done just through sharing the Holy Scriptures with people. Especially in the number one state in America, where we were for 12 years, Vermont, the least church state in America. Guess what? We went, and I got invited to speak in every other church in the valley once. They never invited me back because he opened the Bible. And he pointed the finger. And he, can you believe it? He actually gave an altar call. And people responded. Then he remembers. It was one of the most awesome times of our ministry and married life, 12 years in a place that was dead. You could write Ichabod. The spirit has departed from on most of the doors of the churches in that area. But yet we saw people come to Christ, repent. We saw their lives transformed and changed. People that have been in church for 50, 60, 70 years never knew that they could have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It's the Word of God, the Word of God, the Word of God. That's why we share the Word of God. I'm not going to lay out some of the things we've seen happen over the years, but I'll tell you what, we've seen some incredible things that God did. I'm just the vessel. God did it through me. As a matter of fact, again, someone complimented me last Sunday on the message, and I said, I just proved that God still speaks through donkeys today, just like he did in the Old Testament. And so here we see, they led him away, delivered him up to be crucified. Verse 32. Now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. We find him in one of the other Gospels, I think it's Mark. He was the father of Alexander and Rufus. Alexander and Rufus we find in the book of Acts as strong believers in the Lord. And it might have been because their dad was pulled out of the crowd, and because Jesus was failing in his strength, they made him carry the cross the rest of the way to Golgotha. Yeah. And he's got his name in the Bible for all to see for all these years. Cyrene. Simon, the Cyrenian. And they compelled him to bear his cross. Another point here for you and I. We too are to bear a cross daily. Scripture very clearly says to deny yourself daily, pick up your cross and follow him. Now we don't get a wooden cross and carry it all over the place, put it on the roof of your car, you know. No, we spiritually live crucified lives. We have the Holy Spirit, we have God's Word. And we know that we are to deny ourselves daily, pick up our cross and follow him. And that's the best thing that can ever happen to any of us. Putting the old flesh to death. The old man to death. Yes. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say the place of the skull. And if you've ever been to Israel, you've seen it. Right outside the gate, they have these bleachers. And they share with you right outside the tomb. About the empty tomb, and then you look over to the right, and there it is, a rock that looks just like a skull. And that's where we see here, Golgotha, the place of a skull. They gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink, but when he had tasted it, he would not drink it. This was like a sedative, if you would. But he would not receive it. He took all the pain. He would not take any pain reliever at all whatsoever. He endured all of the pain of the cross for you and for me. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Guess where that is? Psalm 22. Psalm 22, verse 18. 700 years before it happened, it was prophesied. Another amazing thing about this verse, these two verses, this is all Jesus owned, his clothing, his garments. And you know what this again proves? You can't take it with you. The things of this world, clothing, cars, homes, enjoy what you have. Don't get me wrong. Give thanks for what you have. Enjoy it. Be blessed. But keep a loose grip on everything. Why? Because, as we see here, they divided his garments and they cast lots for his clothing because he was getting ready to die, to lay down his life. Sitting down, they kept watch over him there. And they put over his head the accusation written against him. Accusation? This tells us exactly who he is. Jesus, the King of the Jews. The Christ, the Messiah. One of the other Gospels, religious leaders got angry and said, change that. And they had it in three different languages. And they said, no, what we wrote is written, and it's going to stay that way. Because that's who he is. Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then two robbers were crucified with him. One on the right and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads. I can't imagine some of the things that they were saying to him in blasphemy. But it says here in verse 39, very clearly, Matthew tells us that they blasphemed him and they were wagging their heads and saying, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. If you are the Son of God. You remember when we were back in Matthew chapter 4 and Jesus was tempted in the wilderness by Satan? What did he say three times? If you are the Son of God. If you are the Son of God. If you are the Son of God. So who are they representing here? Who's your daddy? Satan. There's only two families on this planet. Satan's family and the family of God. Period. And notice, if you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. And you know what? Ain't no way that he's coming down from that cross. Why? Because he came and died on that cross for you and for me, and nothing was going to keep him from dying on that cross for you and for me. He could have easily come down, couldn't he? He could have called a legion of angels. You know that in the Old Testament, there's one angel that destroyed 185,000 soldiers? One angel. He could have called a legion of them. Not only that, he could have taken care of it himself, but he didn't. He laid down his life for you and for me. And again, it's hard to grasp that, isn't it? For me, Lord, you did that for me. Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and the elders. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. Oh, there's that if word again. If he is the King of Israel, let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. These are the religious leaders. Can you believe this? How hard is the human heart? Man, Isaiah tells us it can be a stone, it can be a rock. And when the Lord does the surgery on our hearts, he takes a stony heart out and he puts a nice, soft, tender heart in. Amazing. I remember the day I got saved and God took that rock out of my chest and put a soft heart in my chest. It was so wonderful when I teared up and cried. Yeah. Why? Because prior to that, you had to be macho, man. You had to be a dude. You can't be crying. You have to be tough. No. You know what the shortest verse is in the whole New Testament? Two words. Jesus wept. And if it's good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for you and me. He wept. If you are the Son of God, if he's the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross. We'll believe him. That's not true. That's another lie. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. Are you kidding me? This is God the Son that they're crucifying. And it's because God the Father sent him into this world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. If he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. We know the rest of the story, right? According to Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, one of them repented. I'll read it for you now. You can turn there if you like, Luke 23, 39. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Look what he does now. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Wow. Amazing, isn't it? That's why I don't give up on anybody. Sometimes people die and their relatives are just distraught. Where did they go? They didn't go to church. I don't know where they went. I don't give up on anyone, and I'll tell you why. Because the Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Here's an example right here. He called upon the name of the Lord and was saved. His buddy went to hell and he went to heaven. Doesn't that just blow you away? So I don't give up on anybody. I've prayed for people in comas. Why? Because the last thing to go is your hearing. Someone I know had a relative in a coma a couple of weeks ago. And they shared the gospel with them. And they said, if you heard me, squeeze my hand three times, and all of a sudden, one, two, three. Don't give up on anybody. I don't give up on anybody. Not only are people going to be surprised when they see me in heaven, but you and I are going to be surprised when we see other people in heaven. You don't know what they did in their last breath. Could be, Jesus, save me. I don't know. It's not up to me to judge. Up to me to deliver the mail. Get out of the way. Let God deal with it. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And here we see in Luke's gospel an example of one that was saved at the last minute. Jesus said today, assuredly I say to you, you will be with me in paradise. He didn't say, go join the church, get your platinum membership card, give all your money, get baptized, and then I'll see you there. He didn't say that. Today you will be with me in paradise. Wow. Amazing. Look what happens now. From the sixth hour, that's noontime, until the ninth hour, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, there was darkness over all the land. You would think that would literally scare these people to life. Not to death, but to life. Noontime, dark. Till three, dark. That's usually the warmest time of the day here in the valley, isn't it? 12 to 3, 12 to 4. Darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Does that verse sound familiar to you? Guess what? Psalm 22 again, verse 1. The very first verse, 700 years prior to his being on the cross, he He cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? I can answer that question too. He was forsaken so that you and I wouldn't be. Yeah, he paid the price, an incredible price, so that we would not be forsaken. Some of those who stood there, when they heard that, they said, this man is calling for Elijah. No. Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, let him alone. Let's see if Elijah will come to save him. Oh, man. You see, they knew Scripture, but they took it out of context. What they should have known was Psalm 22, as well as other verses that we've covered even tonight. We've covered a half dozen verses that are prophetic. Notice, and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Again, proving he laid down his life. They did not kill him. He laid down his life. He gave up the spirit. I love this. Watch this. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split. Look at this. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. What must that have been like? You're probably thinking, weren't they supposed to be in heaven? Prior to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there was a place called Abraham's bosom, a holding place. And that's where they were. And when Jesus died and paid the price, the graves were opened. What must that have been like? Can you imagine? You know, being in the city and all of a sudden you see uncles, aunts, parents, whatever, running around alive again. Wait a minute, they were dead. Now they're alive. And again, what is heaven going to be like when we are in our new bodies? More alive than we've ever been. No more aches and pains. No more grief. No more sorrow. No more tears. It's going to be a glorious time, folks. So when the centurion and those with him who were gathering, saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly this was the Son of God. And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were looking on from afar. Where were the guys? That was a fulfillment of prophecy, right? Last week we talked about the sheep being scattered. Disciples, they were all scattered. Peter was scattered. They were all scattered. But look who stuck it out, the women. Among them were Mary Magdalene, who was a prostitute. Mary, the mother of James and Joseph. They were the sons of Zebedee, James and John, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. Now when the evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This proves that yes, rich people can be believers. They can enter the kingdom of heaven. But it's difficult for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Scripture doesn't say they can't, but it is difficult. He was also part of the Sanhedrin. Yeah. But yet he was a believer, a rich man. And what does he do? This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. Again, one of the places they take you when you go to Israel is to the tomb. I've stuck my bald head in that tomb 5 different times. Nobody home. He's gone. He's not here. He's risen. And notice, They put a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. Mary Magdalene was there, and Mary sitting opposite the tomb. I don't know the weight of these stones, but it's pretty much humanly impossible to move the stone off the mouth of the tomb because it's rolled down at an angle. And to push it away, you have to roll it almost like uphill again to roll it away. Guess what? 3 days later, from this account, Mary Magdalene will go to the tomb, and guess what? The stone will be rolled away, and she'll go inside. And she'll think somebody had stolen him. But an angel of the Lord meets her there and says, "He is not here. He is risen indeed." Isn't it amazing that, you know, one like Mary would be one of the first people that Jesus revealed himself to, that he was risen from the dead. On the next day, hey, we're almost there. Which followed the day of preparation. The chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.'" Doesn't it just blow you away what they remember Jesus saying? They call him a deceiver, and they actually quote what he said, "After 3 days I'm going to rise." But they didn't really, the other things that he said really didn't resonate within their hearts, minds, and souls. When he preached the word to them and the plan of salvation, they remembered, "After 3 days, Jesus said, I will rise." Notice, "Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' So the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go your way. Make it as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure, they thought, sealing the stone and setting the guard. Next week, he's risen. Whether they have a guard on the tomb, whether it's sealed or not, you know what? Jesus Christ said he would rise from the dead, and lo and behold, he's going to next week in our chapter. Again, as we close, look at the number, just tonight in this chapter, of prophecies that we've seen fulfilled, but yet people still don't believe. I misquoted the other day the number of prophecies Jesus fulfilled. I said 600. I was wrong with that number. I forget exactly what it was. Anybody remember? Tina, do you remember? But I also shared a statistic that someone figured out that is accurate. In order for Jesus to fulfill 10 prophecies, the number would be 10 to the 17th power. The number 10 with 17 zeros after it. That is like taking the state of Texas, the whole state of Texas, filling it 2 feet in silver dollars, marking one and hiding it, then blindfolding somebody and letting them go out there, and him finding that one marked silver dollar on the first try. That's only 10. And I think the number is around 100 or so that Jesus Christ fulfilled. But yet people still don't believe. This book is nothing short of incredible, absolutely incredible. And even tonight, with what we've seen, the Passover lamb fulfilling the prophecies that were given hundreds of years prior. And now, next week, get ready, because Jesus Christ is getting ready to rise from the dead. Here we are 2,000 years away from that incredible moment. The next thing that's going to happen in the church is the harpazo, the rapture of the church, where the trump of God will sound. Isn't that amazing? What's that going to sound like? The whole world's going to hear that trumpet sound. Again, how sad it is that the world's looking for Trump, but not the trump of God. What a glorious day it's going to be when we're absent from the body and present with the Lord at the wedding supper of the Lamb. You talk about a party. And again, we have no idea how we're going to be seated, who we're going to be sitting next to, what we're going to be eating, whatever it might be, but it is going to be nothing short of absolutely incredible when we see him face to face. And he wraps his loving arms around you and me and calls us by name. And he says to you and to me personally, individually, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into my rest. Whew. I just love that word rest. I don't know about you, but I'm tired. T-A-R-D, tired. I need a rest. And what we get to do one day, we're going to enter into his rest. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word tonight. Thank you for this incredible account of the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. And we want to thank you again, Lord, for staying on that cross, for being beaten and spit upon, marred more than any man, and you willingly and lovingly gave up the Spirit for us. But it didn't stop there. You rose again, ascended into heaven, and you're seated at the right hand of the Father right now, and you're coming again. What a glorious day it's going to be. Even today, we are one day closer to seeing you face to face. We love you, Lord, and thank you for all that you've done for us, all that you continue to do for us, and all that you're going to do for us throughout eternity. We thank you. Thank you for the worship tonight. Thank you for the word tonight. Thank you for the fellowship tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.